The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 1, where we are ready to continue with verse 11. All right, we are here to receive the next increment of teaching, recognizing that spiritual growth is an ongoing process. As Paul told the Philippians, he had not reached a point in his life beyond which further advance was impossible, that he continued to grow, and that as such, this is a part of the ongoing nature of the Christian life, that the believer has to be committed to the process of spiritual growth, recognizing that it does not occur overnight, but that it is developed by a systematic and long-term approach to the Word of God. So that is why we're here, is to continue with the agent of phase two sanctification and spiritual growth, that is through the doctrinal teaching of the individual passages of Scripture, so that the believer can understand these things and be equipped to fight the good fight in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. Anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to put aside distractions and focus your attention. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide so that we can assemble together, so that we can continue to fulfill the function honorably of what believers should be doing, even in these last days, fulfilling the function and mandates of the local church through the intake and application of your word. We recognize that you are faithful to provide all that we need to live in this devil's world and to continue our spiritual advance so that we may ultimately lay hold of the great rewards which you have for those that diligently seek you. We thank you for all this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are continuing here with Paul's reasoning as he begins his formal part of the letter in verse 8, beginning, which was very customary, with a thanksgiving for the recipients to whom he was writing, the fact that as far as Paul understood it, the Romans were in pretty good spiritual shape. That will be evidenced by the content of this letter, which is not largely polemic. He's not attacking anyone. He is not dealing, as we can tell, with too many situations inside the Roman church. And that may be for a couple of reasons. Number one, how organized this all was in Rome, we don't know. It would seem that there were a number of house churches that were meeting within the city, but how many of these we do not know, and again, how loosely or much they were affiliated with one another, we do not know. But he talks about the fact that their salvation experience, their faith in Christ, is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. The fact that the gospel has penetrated Rome was a big deal to Paul, and he mentions that that is a big deal. And so he talks to them about how often he prays for them, why that he wants to come and see them, and of course that he wants to do so, as was very consistent in that time, even among pagans, in accordance with the will of God, because travel was really dangerous back then, even more so certainly than it is now. And now he begins to explain why he wants to come and see them. He introduces this with the explanatory conjunction gar, for, because, or for, G-A-R. I long to see you is epipatheo, E-P-I-P-O-T-H-E-O. Epipatheo is only used 9 times. It means to have a strong desire for something. They've just translated it here as I long. And this verb takes a complementary infinitive, as it does here. The aorist of horao, or eidon, is the aorist form, the aorist active infinitive. I long to see you all. To see is eidon, you all, the accusative. a plural of the pronoun su. Hina here now introduces his purpose in wanting to come there in order that something, anything, they've translated here just by some, it's the indefinite pronoun tis, something I may impart is metadidomi. The simple verb didomi means to give. Meta means with, hence to give something, to transfer something, to impart something. So that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. Charisma is our term here. C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A. The root meaning charis, of course, is the root there, a noun, is grace. And the ma suffix is typically active in the Greek language. And it means a grace gift. And that's they've translated a spiritual gift only because he follows this up with the dative plural of to you all. I may impart some gift to you all, a spiritual one. Pneumatikos is the adjective, and it means that which is spiritual as opposed to fleshly. That which is spiritual as opposed to worldly. He is not here in the sense of the grace gift that one receives at salvation, his spiritual gift. He's not talking about that. Number one, Paul, even the apostle, does not bestow those. God does. And that's pretty clear when you get, if you look ahead actually to Romans 12, he will deal with this matter of spiritual gifts. As he says, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, Romans 12:6, that we recognize that the gifts that differ are according to the grace given us, and obviously the grace comes from God, not from Paul. So he's not here suggesting that he is able to impart a spiritual gift to them. What he is talking about is a blessing. We might even translate this spiritual blessing, because the idea of it here is he doesn't really know it. And his apostolic function, Paul had a lot of qualities. He had a lot of things going for it. Number one, Paul knew a lot of languages. Paul could, as he says, I thank God I speak in languages more than you all. Some of that was just from his natural learning. It wasn't necessarily a part of the spiritual gift function. But he also was very intelligent. He had a lot of Stoic knowledge, a lot of Greek knowledge. He had a lot of things going for him, at least both some of them from the human perspective, as we saw in the introduction of this book, and certainly some from his apostolic office. So he's basically saying that what I want to do when I come there is function in some way that at this point is kind of undefined. He doesn't know what their needs are. I mean, he wants to be a blessing to them. He wants to give, and that's obviously seen in the verb metadidomi there. But he doesn't really know what all their situation is. So I long to impart some, and again, we'll just leave it as spiritual gift, but that's fine here. To the end, or so that, you've got the directional preposition eis, which is used here with the present active infinitive of sterizo. S-T-E-R-I-Z-O. This word means 13 times. It means to fix in place, to support, establish, or strengthen something. To the end, that I may establish you. So, I'm sorry, it's an aorist passive infinitive. And so what you have here, I'm sorry, is you got the accusative of general reference, which is su, which actually functioned as the object of the infinitive. But the eis with the infinitive is a pretty standard construction to express purpose in the Greek. It's for the purpose of establishing you. That is, and now he explains, literally now this, you've got the mild adversative conjunction de, and then the near demonstrative pronoun, utas. This adjective essentially, and all this translates to essentially that is, because he follows it with the present indicative of I mean. So this is an idiom for now what I mean or what I mean to say is kind of the rough translation of the three words together. Duh, hutas, and I mean. That is, and it's explanatory here, that I may be encouraged together. Sum par kaleo is the verb. This is a triple compound. It comes from kaleo, to call, para, alongside, and soon with. It's only used one time here in order that I may be encouraged, again, an aorist passive infinitive, comforted or encouraged with someone is the idea behind the verb. While among you, they've supplied the word here in the New American Standard, I believe while, although, and that's obviously what the gist of it is. There is a temporal element to this. While among you all, in with a locative of sue the plural. And this, actually, this infinitive as well goes back as part of his purpose from verse 11 at the end. For the purpose of you being established and me being encouraged together with you. That's the entire purpose, or among you. Through the faith, preposition dia here with the genitive, which introduces the idea of intermediate agent. Through the faith, in or with one another. You've got the preposition in here, the faith in one another. In other words, our mutual faith is the idea behind it. You have faith and I have faith. And as we see people operate in faith rather than in fear or works or the other ways people can operate out there in the world, they walk by faith. It's an encouragement as they apply the doctrine. And then he has a pretty standard construction. You got this little enclitic particle, ta, and it's usually followed by chi, and it means both and. Both yours, genitive plural of sue, that is the faith of yours, your faith, and the genitive singular of ego, mine. Point one here now, Paul continues to explain the reasoning behind his prayers for the Romans, informing them about his intense inner desire to come to Rome. The verb Paul uses to describe his inner desire is epipatheo, which means to have a strong desire for something, and often with the implication of a need to fulfill that desire. So again, I don't think one can really make an argument, while Paul may be flawed in his execution of getting to Rome, I don't think one can make an argument from what he says and the way he phrases all this, that there's any doubt that he desires to go there. He does. If everything had gone according to his plan, he would have made a quick trip there to Jerusalem and then would have left there and gone straight to Rome, I presume. However, it's not going to work out that way. But he will get there, as we have seen. Well, here, it is often followed by a complementary infinitive, as it is here, which completes the idea of the verb. When people long to do something, you just have to sort of figure out what that is, and usually it's expressed by an infinitive. For the purpose of Paul's desire to go to Rome is seen in the next clause, which is introduced by the conjunction hina. So that. Five, his purpose is not merely selfish in the sense that he desires to go to Rome to fulfill some need of his. Now, certainly, as we're going to see, because he's going to tell them later in the letter, I only intend to stop by there. I don't intend to stay a long time. I'm not certainly coming there to make this my base of operations. Because my real goal, my long-term goal, is to go to Spain. We saw that in the introduction, that this is his intention right along. But his purpose is so that he can provide something for the Romans' spiritual life. Six, the selfless nature of Paul is evident here, as he recognizes that his apostolic office and gifts are something that he must impart to others for their edification. In that sense, of course, spiritual gifts, spiritual function, being in an office, is of no value if no one profits from it. God doesn't just do this in terms of putting people in offices or providing certain gifts so that the person can spend it on themselves. That's pretty evident, say, in the gift, or the office, rather, of the chief steward within the household, analogous to the pastor teacher. He was there to make sure that all the other slaves were taken care of and had what they needed in order for the household to run smoothly. The last thing he was concerned about with, or should have been, was himself. And Paul manifests this same sort of understanding here, that if you've got something, that it's no good unless you use it. And if you're not using it to benefit other people, you're wasting your time with it. And certainly this is one of the real reasons for a local church, face-to-face teaching, the constant manifestation of sharing together. That's what the term, the Greek term, koinonia, means. That's the word that's usually translated fellowship. But it has the idea of sharing together. Well, when people don't share together in spiritual matters, when they never talk, they never communicate, they live a life to themselves and all of that, and we're not saying you don't have your right to privacy and you can do all that, but there's got to be interaction with other believers. And this is a part of growing up. This is a part of what other believers need, what you need, what we all need. And that is to be blessings to other people rather than, again, as we've pointed out many times, there's two kinds of people in this world. There's givers and takers. And you're never going to be happy as a giver. While you're concerned all about you and you're first and all that, you'll never be happy that way. It just doesn't work. This is not the way people were meant to live. God doesn't bless that. And we see in the life of Christ, as we saw there in Mark, he makes it very plain. I did not come to be served. I'm not here to be a taker. I'm here to be a giver. So the correct attitude is, what can I do for you? Not what can you do for me? Well, 7, 3 of the 5 times the verb metadidomi, to share or impart, are used, refer to the sharing of physical blessings with others that may have need of them. Now, that's pretty straightforward when you're talking in a physical sense. Luke 3:11. And in these matters of physical goods, the world's goods, or money, it's pretty easy to see, you know, what it means. Well, they're talking to John the Baptist and asking him what they should do. And he said, the man who has 2 tunics is to share with him who has none. And so in Luke 3:11 there, it's just basically the concept. And as a matter of fact, the word is translated to share. It's also used in our book, Romans 12:8. Well, where is it in 12:8? That does not look right, but it may be. Let me check something here. It's 12:8. Okay, yeah, it's in that phrase there. He who gives, they've translated it with liberality. The idea here is, in Romans 12:8, the one imparting is the idea, and it's actually participle form of it. So the one imparting or giving, and there in that context, it refers to someone with the spiritual gift of giving. Also, Ephesians 4:28 is the last one. He who steals must steal no longer. In other words, if you're a believer and you're sitting there in Ephesus, God's will for you is to quit stealing. As it is for all believers shouldn't steal. But rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share or impart with one who has need. The fourth usage is found in Thessalonians and deals with the fact that Paul and his group not only imparted the gospel to the Thessalonians, but also imparted or shared their very lives or souls. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. And this is on account of their spiritual... they haven't spent much time together, so it's not because they've known each other for a long time here. This is a fairly new group that Paul didn't get to see for very long. But he says, having so fond an affection for you, we were pleased to impart not only to you the gospel of God, but also to impart our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And this is because of the rapid growth and the really great response, the really positive response of the Thessalonians when Paul and his group were there. So 9, Paul makes it plain that he desires to impart some spiritual grace gift to the Romans, which has led to some serious misunderstandings. 10, although it is true that the language here is used of spiritual gifts that are bestowed by the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, Paul does not refer to those in this case. 11, the noun charisma refers to that which is freely and graciously bestowed on another. It is also used in contexts that do not refer at all to one's spiritual gift. Romans 5, say 15 and 16. But the free gift is not like the transgression. He's going to contrast here in Romans 5 the transgression of Adam with the work of Christ. Because he is essentially the last Adam. They are the heads of two distinct forms of humanity. One fallen, one redeemed. So by the transgression of the one, the many died. Much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Christ Jesus, abound to the many. There it's a grace gift, and it doesn't have any idea of spiritual gift. It has the sense of salvation, or at least, certainly when he died, the potential for salvation was made available to the many. In fact, to everyone. Also, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God. And here the free gift is eternal life, eternal salvation through Christ. So there, in both of those, it has a somewhat of a phase one and even phase two emphasis, but not a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 7:7 talks about a grace gift. And he is talking here about the fact that he is celibate. I wish that all men were even as myself am. That is, that they could live life without a relationship with someone of the opposite sex. They didn't need to get married. They could live a lifestyle of celibacy and singlehood, and it was not a problem for them. And he said, however, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one in another. And Paul here is talking about the difference between celibacy and non-celibacy. 2 Corinthians 1:11, he uses it in a completely different context. That also joining and helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the grace gift bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Well, there all he's talking about is the fact that God had delivered them out of various situations. He's very clear that they thought they were going to die in verse 8. So that at the end of verse 8, we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves. And God delivered us, and that's what he's talking about, is the great deliverance that he got from death. So, 12 here, one reason that it cannot refer to the spiritual gift given at salvation is that Paul is not the agent that bestows that gift. The Holy Spirit bestows that gift at the point of salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And also verse 9, and he talks about these varying gifts. And in this context, he's talking about temporary gifts. He's not talking about permanent gifts. And verse 7 even, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In verse 7, and then in 9, and all of these by the same Spirit, by the one Spirit. He's very emphatic on the fact that the Holy Spirit's the agent that does this. 13, the root meaning of the noun charisma is that of a gracious benefit that is freely given to another. And that term is qualified here by the adjective pneumatikos, spiritual, which is used to contrast between some earthly or bodily gift. And so this would contrast it, say, with any kind of physical gift one might give to another person. 15, rather, this adjective denotes that which proceeds from or is characterized by the pneuma, the spirit, and refers to that which is spiritual in nature as opposed to worldly carnal or fleshly. And 16, the sense that is that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, had a number of spiritual blessings that came through and by him. Not the least of these was the revelation of the mystery doctrines for the church age. In Ephesians 3, he talks about the fact that he has been given this stupendous insight into matters that other people have not been given this insight. And first, this was all hidden through the age of Israel. This was not revealed to anyone, not even the greatest of the prophets. 1 Peter documents that. But Paul said part of what his great blessings were to receive these great revelations. Now, in 2 Corinthians, he also points out that one of the reasons God afflicted him with this particular test, this thorn in the flesh, was because the nature of these revelations could cause one to easily become arrogant and presume that either, one, they deserved them, or they were somehow special, and that this wasn't just the working of the sovereign will of God. And so, Ephesians 3, he talks about that. But if indeed he talks about, you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. And Paul never lost sight of that. And he makes it plain to the Romans here and also to the Ephesians that he recognizes that all this is for the benefit of others. It's not for his own benefit. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And this deal, and the apostles and prophets, again, were two of the foundational offices that the church was built upon, obviously. This is where the whole thing starts. That's seen later on in Ephesians chapter 4. He talks about that. And he builds upon this foundation. Now, the apostles and prophets are no longer, once you lay a foundation, you don't keep laying it over and over again. So it would make perfect sense that these are no longer matters of concern for the church. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That was a stupendous piece of information that nobody saw coming. The Jews typically tended to believe, as we know, they were very much racially arrogant. They believed that descent from Abraham as a part of that covenant, if they were a descendant of Abraham and circumcised, they were pretty much a shoe-in for heaven. That was their view. And the filthy pagan Gentiles could not partake of this at all, ever. And the only way they could was to become a part of the commonwealth of Israel. And this often involved placing themselves under the Mosaic law. And that, of course, became the view of the Jews, so much so that when we see the Judaizers, the legalists in the church age, in Acts chapter 15, what do they say? They must be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. That's the only way they can be saved. Because they had this inherent ingrained belief that their racial background guaranteed them heaven. And that even when they sinned, it was no big deal at some level. Because they figured, well, God will just forgive us, we're his people. And of course, there's endless passages in the scripture that point out this isn't true. The prophets were constantly chiding them for this behavior and these thoughts. And Jesus chided them regularly on this. He said, you're the ones that build up the tombs of the prophets, but yet you're giving testimony that you would have murdered them as well. You don't want to hear the truth, you people. And so, Paul recognized this. Jesus recognized it. But the Jews were very much racially arrogant. And any thought, of course, of Gentile participation in the kingdom of God was almost unheard of. Although, there were certain Old Testament passages that certainly did yield this at least sort of tantalizing idea that they might be. Because he was constantly talking about, as we saw in that title, even in Daniel 7 there, the title Son of Man. He said that all people of every nation and kingdom and tribe and tongue and all of that would worship him. And so it wasn't as though there weren't Old Testament clues to the fact that God was not just going to work through the Jews anymore. But they didn't necessarily get all that. Well, Paul got all these great revelations, all these doctrines, and all, in addition to whatever gifts he had, temporary gifts, or even his permanent gift he had. So Paul had a lot available, we might say, to pass on to these people. 17, the Bible also records the fact that Paul was quite proficient in the temporary gift of languages or tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:18, he points that out. But he also points out, too, in that same passage, that while the Corinthians wanted to make these, quote, more spectacular gifts, the main important ones, they never were, and they never were meant to be. 1 Corinthians 14:6. Actually, 14:18, rather, as he says. I thank God. I speak in tongues more than you all. But however, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others than 10,000 words in another language. So if the person can't understand you, I mean, even if I could speak in Swahili or Russian or Chinese tonight, what good would it do you? It wouldn't do you any good. You don't speak Chinese or Russian, probably. Or Swahili. Paul points out that, now, brethren, he says, if I come speaking to you in other languages, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? And he points out that prophecy is a superior gift in chapter 14, verse 1, because prophecy deals with the revelation of truth as it is in the normal language in which you deal all the time. It basically means the communication of the truth. And he says, one who prophesies, this idea that prophecy is only about foretelling the future. It's not. Never was. I mean, it did have that aspect to it at times. It could be about the future. But he said, the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification. That's spiritual growth. For exhortation. That's encouragement and consolation, where they may need mercy or comfort. And so there's nothing in there about the man who prophesies, just tells the future, and that's all he does. That's never was the sense of it, but that's the way it became viewed. So he recognizes that he has that, he's proficient in these gifts, but he doesn't know. What Paul did excel was, where Paul did excel was in the matters of revelation, receiving information from God, knowledge, assimilating that information in such a way as to be able to communicate it effectively, prophecy, communicating the truth to other people, and teaching, imparting the information to others, again, in a systematic way that allows them to assimilate it, to gap it, and to grow up with it. And that's where Paul really shines. So that is the force in point 19 of what he means when he indicates that he desires to share some spiritual gift with the Romans. He desired to function toward them in some now unspecified way for their edification. In 20, although there was no way Paul could know precisely what the Romans might need in terms of revelation, knowledge, etc. Now, who knows what doctrines they know and what doctrines they don't know? It's hard to say. Because, I mean, number one, he's only been at a distance. There are people that he knows there, but how close he is to them or how close he has been to them in the recent past is hard to tell. So again, he might have some simple information, but I don't think Paul had a lot of elaborate information about what the real nature of the situation was there. So that he knew when he arrived, he would be blessed by God to provide what they might be lacking in God's plan. In 21, he follows this first purpose up with another purpose clause that is introduced by the preposition eis and the articular infinitive of the verb stay rizo. And again, that is a very consistent way of expressing purpose in the Greek. You learn that first year, actually. So 22, although some see this as a result clause, it should be evident that this is Paul's intended purpose. Further, it would only be the result if the Romans received and oriented to Paul's ministration. And we don't know exactly, and he doesn't know, what all that's going to entail at this point. But again, they would have to orient to it and receive it, or it's of no value anyway. But again, the idea here is this is certainly a purpose clause and should be viewed as such. 23, the verb stay rizo means to first to fix firmly in place, to support or establish something. It is used figuratively with the idea of causing one to become firm inwardly. To be we might say internally confirmed or stabilized so that you're not flying off the handle, you're not here and there, you're not all over the place, you're stable. There's a difference between stability and instability. Sound doctrine, the goal of sound doctrine is to provide stability to the life of the believer. False doctrine, false beliefs confuse and disorient people, and it gets them off their feet. That's why we're fairly intolerant. It's not that somebody could never come in and ask a question or have a legitimate issue that they wanted to discuss. That's fine if they're intellectually honest. But if they don't, if they're not intellectually honest and they really just want to stir up trouble or they want to bring up some heretical doctrine, no, we're not going to tolerate it. We're just going to tell them bye. See ya. Not interested. And that really, while that may sound harsh on the surface, I remember one time when I was teaching and this guy came in. Of course, this is when we were down on Tuttle. And he, for whatever reason, I guess he was walking by and decided to come in while we were teaching. I don't know what the purpose was. But he got there and was clearly out of his element, let's say. Unprepared for what he was going to get. And when I told him, you know, my job is to teach, essentially, as getting before class, telling people, you know, don't talk while I'm teaching. Don't do distracting things. If you're not interested, you know, that's fine. Just sit here and be quiet. But at that level, I'm not concerned about your lack of interest. Well, this just blew his mind. That wasn't loving. You're not. What do you mean you're not concerned about the lack of interest? Well, I can't do anything about your lack of interest, can I? What am I going to do? Come out there and, you know, throttle you until you pay attention? I'll choke you to death for Jesus. That's a new ministry I've developed. It's very popular with some pastors. And may become popular with all of them. You never know. But the idea here is he couldn't understand why that I wasn't concerned with what he was going to think. Well, number one, I can't worry too much about that when I'm teaching. And so this idea, again, the idea of why we're here is to stabilize people. And the fact is, the world's a very unstable place. And as a matter of fact, as First John makes it plain, the world is in a constant state of flux. The world, the cosmos, the entire system is passing away. I mean, it's always passing away. It's never not passing away. And the devil keeps everything in a state of flux because it suits his purposes. And you run his world, and instability suits his purposes. Because it keeps people off their feet. It keeps them confused about what's important and what's not. And other factors. And so he's constantly changing. You know, I remember back in the 60s, you know, we wanted to be where it was at. But then when we got to where it was at, it wasn't there anymore. It was somewhere else now. And so what was cool in 65 wasn't cool in 70. And that surely wasn't cool in 75. And then there was disco. Never was cool. But, you know, if any of you did it, that's on you. The idea, if you had an afro, I'm not going to judge you much. But that was just wrong in every way. I mean, so the point of all of this is the devil keeps it moving around, though. He wants to destabilize people. And anything that will destabilize a situation, he loves. That's the nature of his game. So I do understand the nature of his game. 24 here, Paul's intention is that by imparting some spiritual benefit on the Romans, they will be strengthened and stabilized in the Christian way of life, exercising greater faith and greater obedience as a result of his work. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Here's where they were. Well, they'd actually left. They got run out of Thessalonica on a rail, left essentially in the middle of the night. They got them out of town to save their skins. And Paul was very concerned about this, as you might imagine. I mean, you come into town, as it were, you're the representative of God and Jesus Christ, and you get run out of town on a rail like a criminal. Well, that doesn't look good. And certainly one might think that could put the Thessalonians off their feet at some level. And so they send Timothy back. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. But because you yourself know that we've been destined for this, certain afflictions that come, sufferings of Christ and all that, in the Christian way of life. 2 Thessalonians also, 2:17. As he says here, the sentence actually begins in verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. That we start in the mental attitude, the inner stability that comes from doctrine, and then this should be reflected in the external stability one manifests in the course of daily life. Well, 25, this brings up the important point that sound and consistent teaching in the truth stabilizes believers. Psalm 119:28, and that's why we're here. And I've watched people who are not consistent with sound doctrine, and they're unstable at certain points. They're more easily destabilized in certain ways. And this is not what we want for you. It's not what God wants for you. My soul weeps because of my grief. Strengthen me according to your word. And this is where, again, we are of the opinion that the real value in all of this, the real benefit comes from the word of God. That it's not plans, programs, all these other things that people do. It's this. Ecclesiastes 7:19. Wisdom strengthens a wise man. More than 10 rulers who are in a city. And of course, people look for external strength and stability in certain things, in their leadership and in other factors. The real strength and stability in life comes from within. Acts 21 and 22. So the reality is, again, you see this in the life of Paul here as he is on one of his journeys after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, and part of the apostolic teaching and part of our teaching is that through many problems, pressures, and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And the tribulations, that word philipsis just means something that puts pressure on something. In fact, it's a term that's used for making wine, squeezing grapes. Philipsis was the word they would use. It was used of that. And so if God wants to make the believer into a fine wine, guess what? It's going to take some pressure. It's going to take some problems in life. It's going to take things you've got to work through, things you've got to learn how to faith rest. Or you'll always be in this constant state of turmoil. You don't want that. That's not what God wants. Ephesians also 3:16 through 19. So this is the goal of sound teaching. And again, it takes time. We know we don't. It'd be nice if it happened overnight. You come and sit in one Bible class and suddenly you're oriented to everything. Boy, that'd be great. I would only teach one Bible class and retire then while I was on top. I'd be like, George, I'm gone. You know, I'm out. You hit the high mark and you leave, and that's it. 3:16 through 19 here. That God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and depth and height and length, and to know the love of Christ, I mean to really know it, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Well, again, this idea of being rooted and grounded, that's stabilized terms. Those are not unstable terms. Those are, you know, it's like a tree. Trees are generally, the deeper their root system is, the more stable they are, the more impervious to storms and these types of things. This is why you see palm trees blow over. They got a root ball, but once you crack that, it's pretty well done. But they bend so much that oftentimes the root structure will hold because the tree itself is so flexible. So while ineffective here, or false teaching destabilizes and can destroy believers. Acts 15:24. See a negative example in the book of Acts here. And this is in reference, of course, to the Judaizers, the legalists with whom Paul was having to deal. And he says, since we have heard that some of our number, and this is some of those people out of Jerusalem, as I would refer to them now, certain men from James, as I would refer to them. Now, it doesn't mean James is in favor of what they're doing, but unfortunately, it's happening under his watch. And that is something that's on him. We have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words. In other words, their false doctrine, unsettling your souls. So it seemed good to us, having become of one mind. See, they weren't necessarily all on the same page at the beginning of this. But as they worked through these issues, they realized, okay, this is all we can do. Also, Galatians 1, 6 and 7. This letter is one of the classics in terms of the destabilizing factor of false doctrine, and particularly legalism and the Judaizers. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you for a different gospel. And of course, that's the worst case scenario, that they actually abandon the truth and wander off into something else because of this false teaching. Which is really not another, but there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Also, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, and to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. We threw these people out and told them, hit the road in no uncertain terms. Nothing. We don't want anything to do with them. We're going to stand for the truth, and that means opposing certain other people that won't. And that's what these false teachers are. And they're out here in spades today. They're all over the place. 2 Peter chapter 2, dealing here with a prophecy that's specifically geared towards these last days. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. That's all we can do is hold on to that principle that God knows who these people are and he's going to get them. And they're going to pay for their deeds. And that's comforting to me. Well, 26 here, verse 12, begins with a relatively rare construction that only occurs three times in the New Testament. The literal sense of it is, now this is, but may be understood to mean something now like what I mean by this is. In 28, Paul does not want the Romans to think that he views his visit as a one-sided affair, in which he is the great spiritual provider and they have nothing to offer. 29, Paul was humble and expressed that humility with his further explanatory comments in verse 12, which will demonstrate that his view is that the visit would be mutually beneficial. He does not want to come off as patronizing or boastful. And that's one of the, you know, that's one of the object, you know, things you just have to, it's one of the potential pitfalls of any sort of ministry or anybody in any position of authority, is that you can come off as I know it all and you're just idiots. And that's not the case. Shouldn't be the case in an adjusted local church. It shouldn't be anyway. And I know that early on in doctrinal churches, that was exactly the way it was done. The pastor essentially stood up and said, you all sit there and shut up. You got nothing to offer. And you're just here to learn. And that's all true enough at some level. You are here to learn. I'm not debating that. But to suggest the believers never had anything to offer, nothing to contribute, or had no level of spiritual growth or understanding, that was where it was over the top sometimes. And that we want to avoid. So 30, the first verb in verse 12 is the infinitive of sum parakaleo, which literally means to call alongside with someone. So it has the idea of being comforted, encouraged, or exhorted together with others. 1231, it is grammatically a purpose infinitive, which continues the thought of the phrase, I long to see you, so that I may impart from verse 11. And Paul, again, longs to see the Romans so that he could be encouraged. That's a part of his idea here. It's not just so that he can do something for them. 32, however, Paul's mutual encouragement with the Romans is contingent upon his arrival, his imparting of the aforementioned spiritual benefit, and their positive reception of that blessing. Obviously, that's going to form much of the basis for his encouragement. Obviously, certain things as he shows up there and they show hospitality or talk the doctrine or demonstrate faith rest or other principles of the truth, that's encouraging as well. And he might see that on from time to time while there. 33, the following prepositional phrase, in humin, is rightly expressed in the New American Standard as denoting the time while Paul is with or among the Romans. And 34, since that is the case, the real emphasis on the mutual encouragement is actually on what Paul will receive from the Romans, since he is the only one that will be among you all. So, obviously, in one sense, it's a two-way street, but it's Paul and all of them. And that's the two-way street. It's all the congregation, assuming that they get together, or the various individual congregations, and Paul on the other side of the equation. So Paul indicates that the intermediate agent that produces the mutual comfort is the faith that exists in each other. And 36, although the noun pistis, faith, has the definite article, it does not refer to the faith. It is not a synonym for doctrine in the believer, but to the principle of active faith or believing. And 37, it is viewed as the intermediate agent that produces the comfort. Since all comfort and encouragement, actually, the subject would be God. He's the one who provides the comfort and encouragement. How he does it is through people seeing and observing faith in others. And obviously that faith has to be expressed some way overtly. It's not just they can all just sit around and just be quiet and think we're all believing. Obviously it's expressed in some ways that one can see and appreciate. Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. There we would say comfort provided by the Holy Spirit. And it continued to increase. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, I believe, is where he essentially points out that God is the active agent that must provide comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And you can also see 2 Thessalonians 2:16. 38, the same idea of a communicator receiving comfort, that should be comfort, from those that demonstrate faith is also found in the letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians there, 3:7. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you. Through the agency of your faith. I mean, it was their faith, as they expressed it, that comforted Paul, that encouraged him in his fight. 39, the fact that faith is the basis for comfort of encouragement also brings out the point that Paul is not concerned with the level of spiritual growth in the Romans, but rather in the fact that they actively believe the truth. He doesn't say, I'm only going to be comforted and encouraged if you're in maturity or this or that. I mean, he makes no reference to their level of spiritual growth in this at all. So this indicates, point 40, that any believer, no matter what level of spiritual growth he may have attained, can encourage any other believer by demonstrating his faith in the matters of the truth. So comfort, encouragement, all of that can be done by anybody. Doesn't have to be, can be a brand new believer. If they are orienting and acclimating to the truth. In 41, while it is very likely that Paul was more spiritually advanced and mature than these believers in Rome were, he could be encouraged by the fact that they both share the same system of thinking. Again, the principle of faith, it is a system of thinking. A non-meritorious system of thinking, in fact, in which the real benefit and all lies in the object of faith. The blessing comes from the object, not the system itself. So 42, Paul closes verse 12 with another statement about their mutual faith, placing the faith of the Romans in the first position, and following with his own faith. As he closes here, he said, both yours, and he puts that first, and mine. I mean, this is just another subtle way in which Paul demonstrates that he's thinking of them first, that he's concerned with their thoughts in all of this and how they would take this. This once again has the effect of emphasizing that Paul will receive from the Romans, but it places his contribution to them in the secondary place. So 44, what was accomplished in the early part of the church age through apostles, prophets, evangelists, has now been delegated to the individual pastor teachers, who are responsible to provide the spiritual blessing through the teaching of the Word of God and building believers up in the faith. We no longer have these other offices. We no longer need them. Again, all the other offices had one thing in common. They were all itinerant. They did not stay in a single place. They could move around freely. They were not locked in to a particular geographic location. The pastor teacher is. And that's the difference. And Timothy, again, as we saw when we did that book, it's been a while back, but when we did the book of Timothy, he forms the prototype for the first generation pastors who come out with apostolic authority possibly at some level because of Paul and his relationship with Timothy. But when Paul dies, that all ceases. So Timothy's authority then all becomes his own. No, he doesn't rely on Paul as the apostle to support him or provide authority for him to act. The pastor has all that now. This is why each independent local church is independent, that, autonomous, self-governing, and has a singular messenger, as seen in the book of Revelation in those letters. And as seen in 1 Timothy 3 there, the qualifications. If any man aspires to the office of pastor, or overseers it's called there, but those are all overseer, elder, pastor, teacher, these are all synonyms for the same office. Angelos, messenger, is another synonym. Shepherd, that's another synonym. That's actually the word pastor. But so now it's up to the pastors to handle this in their little neck of the woods. So the pastor teacher is to provide the training or the teaching necessary to strengthen and stabilize believers for their spiritual growth, comfort, and encouragement. Likewise, the pastor is strengthened and comforted as he observes the positive volition and faith of the sheep allotted to him. Acts 15, 31 and 32. And this is essentially where Paul leaves the Jerusalem conference with Barnabas and goes back to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they read the letter. They delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And so obviously you see there, this was what they did in the interim. Now Philippians 2:19, for instance, talks about, Paul discusses his view, his concern for the Philippians, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn about your condition. And he said, I have to send him because I really don't have anybody else I trust. There isn't anybody else that has the same mentality that Timothy does and the loyalty to what I do that Timothy has. And so people think, well, in the apostolic era, there was all these great people and great believers, and they were all oriented, oh, hogwash, nothing was further from the truth. There were very few people who would stomach Paul for very long. And there were very few, fewer even, who were loyal to his message and to doing it the way he did it. Timothy was one of those. Titus was one of those. But you know, the list is not long. The list is not lengthy. Also, Colossians 4:11. And Jesus, who is called justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Out of all the Jews, the thousands and millions of Jews that lived at that time, Paul said, well, these are the only two I can count on. As believers that were trustworthy. With 46, the mutually beneficial relationship allows the pastor-teacher to provide the teaching that can result in maximum glory for the believers who orient to the content. Oh, wait a minute. There's the hang. You have to actually listen and pay attention and orient to what I say. You can't just say, yeah, he's right. Oh, okay, I've got to put these things into play in my life. It's not just enough to sit here and agree with me. I mean, I know I'm right. That's not ever... I wouldn't get up and teach if I didn't think I was. I would go find something else to do. But the fact is, you have to orient to it. You have to put the principles into play. So likewise, the believers provide the necessities of life for the ox, as that analogy is used in one place. So he can continue to provide their spiritual food. My job is pretty standard, pretty simple, pretty straightforward. I get up every day, I hit the study, I study till I can't study anymore, and then I quit. And then I teach five times a week, and that's pretty much most of my life. I mean, I do other things, go to the store sometime, other things, go eat. But for the most part, it's pretty standard, straightforward stuff. You think, well, that's not very exciting. No, it's not. Oxen aren't exciting. If we've learned anything, what have we learned tonight? Take this away. Oxes are boring. All they did, really, if you ever saw an ox treading out the grain, all they did was walk around in the same circle over and over again, pushing under that yoke to turn that wheel to grind that grain. That's all they did. And if you ever saw that, you know what I'm talking about. And that's the deal for the pastor. That's what he's supposed to do. Okay, well, tomorrow night, have your doctrine of pastor-teacher. We're going to review that quickly. So we will pick up that tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.